So we are in a series called No Perfect People Allowed. So if you are perfect, you may be excused. For those of us who are not, then I ask you to really pay attention today. This is our last installment of this series. And if you would, I want you to picture a flat slab of rock on a hillside. And the wind is blowing from different sides. This would be called a threshing floor, where farmers brought their grain to be processed by hand. They'd spread out the stalks on this flat slab of rock, and oxen would walk over them, breaking the husks. Then the farmer would get a wooden pitchfork and throw the grain in the air, and the wind would carry away the dry, useless husks and chaff, while the good, heavy grain fell back onto the stone. You see, the threshing floor separated what was worthless from what is valuable. And in this passage we're about to study in 2 Samuel chapter 24, that's what God was doing in the life of David, removing pride and self-reliance to leave a heart that's ready for his purpose. And that's what God wants to do in your life. God wants to remove all the worthless things that don't satisfy so that you can really and truly experience what life in Christ is all about. And God does this not to harm us, but to refine us so that only what's real remains. And so the title of today's message is called The Threshing Floor of Mercy. The Threshing Floor of Mercy. And here's the big idea that I want you to write down this morning. When pride dies, mercy revives. When pride dies, mercy revives. So we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And the very first point that I want to make is this point. I want to talk about the danger of competing against God. The danger of competing against God. So let's look here at 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning of verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over. May the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. The danger of competing against God. So, this historical moment begins with a very sobering line. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Now, we don't necessarily know the exact cause of why God's anger was burning towards the nation of Israel itself, but we do know this. God's anger never burns without just cause. Israel somehow had drifted, perhaps pride, perhaps spiritual apathy. And in response, God allowed King David to step into a dangerous trap of making, of his own making. And here's something that we need to understand. I want you just to look at 1 Chronicles 21. Notice that it talks about this exact same scene. It says this, listen. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. So I want you to understand a very important part of biblical hermeneutics, or the study of biblical interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture. Does that make sense? The Bible interprets itself. You may come to a passage that you don't understand, but if you keep reading, you will see another passage verify or explain to another capacity what that passage that's causing you to be confused is about. So in 2 Samuel 24, we see God's sovereign judgment. But in 1 Chronicles 21, we see Satan's temptation. So together, when we look at both of these passages, they reveal a deeper truth. God permitted the evil one's schemes to expose something already stirring deep in the heart of King David. Now, David was not consulting the Lord at this moment. He was not praying. He was not seeking wisdom from heaven. Man, I thought the Bible says that David's a man after God's own heart. As a matter of fact, the Bible does say that, and the Bible doesn't say that about anybody else. Job was a man after God's own heart. No, Moses was a man after God's own heart. The only person that the Bible says had a heart like God is David. But remember this, there's no perfect people allowed. Even as we're studying one of the mightiest, most God-loving human beings that's ever walked the earth, he still has to deal with the imperfection of his own flesh and sin. So he wasn't consulting with God. David began to operate on impulse. And underneath that impulse was something deadly. David had begun to believe that he was the one who had built the greatness of Israel. Now, it wasn't a rebellion that was overt in David's heart. It was subtle, but it was real. Counting the fighting men in Israel was not a strategy. It was pride. David had stopped giving credit to God and started believing that the strength of Israel came from his own leadership. And that's what makes Joab's response so striking. Listen, Joab was not known for his spiritual sensitivity. If you've read the Bible very much and you've read about Joab, he's not the most spiritually sensitive guy you've ever met. But even Joab could see this problem in David's life. And his words and his response to David were a rebuke wrapped up in restraint. So he says, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over." Then he says, "But why do this?" In other words, David, you didn't build this. You didn't make this kingdom strong. God did. What are you doing? Why would you count only what God can multiply? So Joab and the commanders sensed that David had lost sight of something so important, that to count the army as a means of assurance was to shift credit and control away from God and to place it on his own leadership. Do you see this? Do you see what's happening here? This wasn't just pride. It was a subtle displacement of God's glory. Without realizing it, David was taking what belonged to God. The credit, the strength, the sovereignty, and he began to center it upon himself. And when David overruled Joab, it wasn't just a leadership decision, it was a spiritual turning point in his life that was going to cost him and God's people dearly. You see, David stepped into a posture of control, of self-glory, of independence from God that grieved the Spirit of God. And that's when Satan is looking to send that missile into our lives to blow our lives up. So David's census wasn't just one act. It exposed a deeper drift in his life. He was beginning to compete with God for the glory of his own kingdom. And that same subtle danger still exists today in pastors, in churches, and even in the hearts of God's people. I mean, we may not take censuses of soldiers, but we do measure. And in some ways, it's not wrong to measure, but when we measure in the sense of our own self-congratulation, we start measuring our influence, our growth, our budgets, our followers, our reach. And we may say, to God be the glory, but underneath that, we start to feel validated by what we have built. Churches can begin to operate from a place of prideful control, slowly moving away from prayerful dependency to a strategic self-sufficiency. It is such a fine line that leaders have to walk on. And when you cross that line, something happens. We begin to think that the strength of our ministry comes from our own creativity, our own innovation, our own leadership, our own structures and processes. And we quietly start competing with God. And it doesn't always feel like rebellion. Sometimes it feels like wisdom. But underneath it all, there could be a hunger to control what God alone has the right to govern. Who's the head of the church? Deacons? Elders? God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the danger is that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, not through chaos, but through human order that no longer depends upon him. And it's not just pastors. Congregations can do the same. When people fight for control, cling to their preferences, resist godly leadership in the name of protection, the church becomes a penitentiary instead of a vessel, in places where self-rule has taken over. And over time, a church that operates like that becomes a monument rather than a movement. And let me tell you something. As much as we love First Baptist Church, we are not out of the woods of becoming a monument rather than a movement. Because without God's people acknowledging their utter dependency upon him, without those in leadership understanding that we cannot in of ourselves build a church, it is Christ who builds the church by using his spiritual life through our yielded lives. God does not build his church by us, but through us. And the difference is everything. If that happens, let me tell you something. If God does something so remarkable at First Baptist Church, everybody in the city is going to go, oh, the Lord did that. And it's marvelous to see. When pride dies, mercy revives. So we see the danger of competing against God. And number two, we see the consequence of foolish pride. We see the consequence of foolish pride. Look at verse 10. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men and said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord came to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. Verse 12. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 years of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. How would you like to get that response from God in your daily quiet time? David said to Gad, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. The consequences of foolish pride. As soon as the census was complete, something shattered inside David's soul. The text says that he was conscious stricken. The man who had demanded the numbers suddenly saw the truth. It was not a strategy. It was pride. It was independence from God. Unbelief disguised as leadership. But here's the difference between King David and King Saul again. When he was convicted by the Holy Spirit through a prophet, David did not dodge responsibility. He did not spin the story. He had what broken people have. He said, I have sinned greatly. I have done a very foolish thing. I talk about this a lot. Sometimes when you have to confront, you know, I say ministry is going from one awkward conversation to the next. Okay? I say that all the time to staff. I've said it for I don't know how many years. I've shared it with pastors' conferences. Ministry is going from one awkward conversation to the next. And sometimes when you step into challenging someone who is out of alignment with God from your vantage point, and you confront them, they turn into Porky Pig. Well, blah, 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 I don't know, it's not my fault, right? Anyone ever seen that? That's a pretty doggone good impression of Porky Pig, I'll tell you. I think I hurt my neck. Why? It's called defensiveness. It's called not owning it. It's called pride. Rather than just eating the enchilada. It's hard for us. But David did not spin the story. He said, I've sinned greatly. I have done a very foolish thing. That's why they say that David was a man after God's own heart. Because he broke easy. And then came the consequences. Through the prophet Gad, God gave him three choices, 3 years of famine, 3 years of being pursued by his enemy, or 3 days of plague. And each option carried pain. So David chose to just fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, is what he said. But mercy did not cancel the judgment. 70,000 people died. Yeah, 70,000. And that stuns us. And it should. Because this isn't a story about a soft God with shallow boundaries. This is the holy God of heaven, infinitely worthy, utterly intolerant of pride in those who are meant to reflect his glory. The God of heaven does not accept sin. He deals with it. And David's sin was not private. It was public defiance of God's heart. David trusted in the numbers rather than in the name of the Lord. And when a covenant king like David exalts himself, the consequences reach far beyond his own life. But make no mistake, this was no divine rage. It was divine justice. And yet, listen to this, even in justice, God moves with mercy. Aren't you glad for that? When the angel of the Lord stood over Jerusalem, by the way, the city of David, his hand stretched out to destroy, and God intervened. He said, enough, withdraw your hand. The wrath is real. I want to tell you something. Maybe you don't know Christ. Maybe you've heard about religion. Maybe you've heard about Jesus dying on the cross. But you've got to know something, that the God who really exists, the God that created space and time, who created all the planets, who created electromagnetic waves around the earth, who created the oceans, and who created the complexity of nature itself, who created you, is a holy God. And he's going to pour out his sulfuric wrath on all of those who defy him. You must understand this. That is the God of the Bible. It's still the God of the New Testament. But God, in his cosmic genius, devised the ultimate plan to spare us the wrath of God by sending his Son, who's always existed. And for a brief moment in history, he took on human flesh, and Jesus Christ lived the life that you could never live. And on the cross, God poured out his wrath on Jesus. And Jesus took it, and in the end, he said, it is finished. You do not have to experience the wrath of God. You can come to Jesus. So do you believe that if somebody dies apart from Christ, they go to hell? That is what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, Jesus mentions hell 10 times more than he mentions heaven. Why? Because he doesn't want people to go there. Are you one of those fire and sulfur preachers? No, I'm just Joel. But I'd be a terrible, terrible pastor if I did not illuminate your mind to reality. And here's the truth. What happened that day in Israel is what all of us deserve. Somebody said to me once, oh, I can't believe that God would send someone to hell. Let me tell you, when I watch the news, and I step out of the church world, and I step into the brokenness of our community, I can tell you this, I can't believe God lets anybody go to heaven. Think about it. I'll tell you what, take 2 weeks and go somewhere else in the world besides America, and you will see things that you will never see here. The world is a dark place. And by the way, America is a dark place. But because we have wealth, we can kind of hide it. But you can't hide it because God sees everything. And if God, listen to me, if God was only just, none of us would stand. You know what I've heard people say? I'm a good person. One time I was witnessing this guy, and I go, so are you a Christian? He goes, yeah, I'm an American. And let me tell you something. I love my country. I love America. I don't worship America. I love our flag. I love saying the Pledge of Allegiance. But I don't worship the flag. But I sure love our country. But can I tell you something? Being American doesn't make you a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to Chick-fil-A makes you a chicken nugget. I went to Chick-fil-A and now I'm a chicken nugget. No. Well, I went to church and now I'm a Christian. No. You know how many people walk past the cross of Jesus Christ and exchange the blood sacrifice of Jesus for empty Southern fried religion? We have a mission, church family. Joel, do you love us? Of course I love you. Why would I be speaking like this? Of course I love you. Does God love me? Of course he loves you. That's why he's allowing you to hear the gospel message today. That you would stop going down this route. You'd listen. The reason why David was a man after God's own heart was because he broke. No defensiveness, no marginalization, no rationalizing his actions. He just owned it. He just had honest repentance. But pride does not go down easy, does it? When pride takes root, it shows up in three ways. You could write this down. Defensiveness, marginalization, and rationalization. Defensiveness. Hey, you know, when you said that, I mean, that really hurt my feelings. Oh, I you know, that's not what I said. That's all, folks. I tried it again, but didn't get the laugh I was hoping for. No, we justify our tone. We justify our decisions. We justify our anger. I still do this. I still will get irritable and say something, and I get corrected. You know, my children are very happy to correct me. They live for that moment. And sadly, they're right about 95% of the time. But at that moment, I don't want to admit it. And then we marginalize other people. We blame them. We silence them. We see them as the problem. It's not me, it's you. Or we rationalize. We build all these arguments in our minds. We go down that rabbit hole where you're like thinking about all the ways that you can just, you know, rationalize your decision. And it sounds wise, at least to you, but they're really just ways to avoid the truth. And that's why we need truth tellers like the prophet Gad and the prophet Nathan. Voices that confront us when we drift too far. This is why you need community. And you need real friends, real Christian friends. Because unchecked pride doesn't just damage others, it separates us from experiencing the mercy of God that he's waiting to give in our lives. And because David didn't listen to Joab and his commanders, 70,000 people died. Now, David didn't need comfort after that. He needed confrontation. And when it came, he didn't explain it away. He owned it. And that's when restoration can begin. Socrates said this, "The unexamined life is not worth living." That's not scripture, but it's true, isn't it? Because a life we refuse to examine is a life we'll eventually wreck. If we can't be corrected, then we can't be restored. We don't need to be perfect, but we need to be honest. God does not revive proud people, but he revives broken people. When pride dies, mercy revives. So we see the danger of competing against God, and then we see the consequences of foolish pride. But now let's take it to the last point. We see the cost of real worship. 2 Samuel 24, verse 18. "On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, 'Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground." By the way, that little phrase there has the word worship in it. Worship means to bow down and plant your face. It has nothing to do with music. It has to do with the posture of your heart. That's for free, since you didn't pay to get in here. I'm just giving it to you free. Aaron is holding on to, and give away your pride. Because the altar is when we stop managing our sin and start surrendering by faith to the Lordship of Jesus, which produces sweetness in our lives. Yes? We don't bring bulls or goats. We bring ourselves living sacrifices. Holy and pleasing to God. That's what Paul was referring to in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He was referring to this idea. And sometimes, like David, God sends a prophet, a Gad or Nathan, into our path. A voice that does not flatter or entertain, but wounds us to heal us. Someone who tells the truth when we've drifted into comfortable, powerless Christianity. Thank God for those voices. Don't tune them out. Because restoration never begins with self-congratulations. It begins with confrontation. Sometimes if you want to get back to the Lord, you got to pick up the rock of your life and look at the squiggly things underneath it and look at the brutal reality of where you are. It's hard. But what does costly worship look like today? It looks like confessing sin instead of managing an image. You know why people don't come down in the altar here, down the aisle to pray and stuff? Because they're more concerned about their image than they are about confession. Now, if you're like, if I went down there and got on my knees, I would not be able to get back up because of my physical problems. You're exempt. It looks like forgiving people who don't deserve it. That's all that forgiveness is forgiving people who don't deserve it. Now, I wait till they deserve it, then I forgive them. It's too late. It looks like giving generously even when it costs us something that we would rather keep. It looks like praying through the silence and in the wilderness because you believe that God is still faithful, huh? It's loving the hard-to-love people, and it's obeying God when walking away would be much easier. But let's be honest, that's not the kind of Christianity that we see in America. We've inherited a version that knows how to attend church, sing the songs, vote on whatever, and volunteer, but not how to repent, surrender, and die to self daily. I don't want any part of cultural Christianity. See, cultural Christianity plays it safe. It's polished, polite, and powerless. It knows church language, but it avoids the altar. I've seen so many people in ministry. Brother, I tell you, I'm so glad for you. Amen. Amen. Who talks like that at home? You come back and go, honey, I'd like for you to cook a glorious lean cuisine. We may feast upon it. Nobody talks like that. No, you can learn the Christian language and you can act like you're some kind of, you know, but God knows the heart, man. It talks about Jesus, but it won't carry a cross. The gospel crushes that kind of fake religion. I'm so glad the Lord did it in my life. Because the gospel is not about making bad people better. It's about making dead people alive. The gospel is not about making bad people better. It's about making dead people alive. And God doesn't call us to be nice. He calls us to be new. David did not offer a performance. He offered himself. And he did it on Mount Moriah. He did it on Mount Moriah. The very ground where centuries earlier Abraham laid Isaac down, where the fire was real and it cost something. And that same hill became the Temple of Solomon. The perfect example of what the atonement of Christ actually looks like. And then just outside its gates, the Lamb of God hung on a cross. David didn't know it yet, but that place of repentance became the place of redemption. Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of mercy, became Calvary. Jesus absorbed the full wrath of God to give us full access to mercy. That's what real worship looks like. Not tradition, not emotion, not performance, but hearts laid down in the shadow of the cross. And when pride dies, mercy revives. Hey, and when we give God what actually costs us something, then we declare to a watching world that He is worth everything. When pride dies, mercy revives. Would you just bow your head for a moment? I'm just going to ask Julia to play just something quiet on the piano just for a moment. Can I ask you a question? When's the last time that you laid your life down at the altar of Jesus' lordship? How many times has God called you to that moment of confession, but you passed by because of your image? How many times has God called you out of a relationship that you know is toxic and into a life of trusting Him? How many times has God called you to stop that bitterness and stop that resentment and forgive as you've been forgiven? How many times has God called you, but you didn't listen? And now, you can't even find the threshing floor. But if you know Jesus Christ, the threshing floor is always available, because that altar follows us wherever we go, because Christ lives in us, and that makes everything sacred. And for some of you, if someone were to ask you, what are your chances of making it to heaven when you die? And you go, 75%, or I don't know. I gotta tell you, that's about the craziest thing you could do, is to not be prepared to meet eternity. I've spoken and dealt with thousands of these situations. But it's not just about fire insurance. It's about repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Jesus, not in church, not in people, but in Christ. And when you do, when you confess that He is the Lord, when you confess that you need His blood to wash your sins away, when you confess that you need Him to invade your heart and bring you new life, He will, and He will change you from the inside out. So in a moment, we're going to have a time of prayer and confession and response. And as we sing, I would just say, if the Lord prompts it in your heart to come forward, then throw away your image and embrace the Holy Spirit's call. Father, we love You. We give You honor and praise. Lord, I pray for those who may not know You today, that You would give them the gift of faith. You would open their eyes, their ears, their hearts. That even if they're afraid right now, Lord, that they would just say, Lord, give me courage to follow You. And for those who are believers, who wandered, who are not in alignment with You, I pray, God, that You would just show them Your love, Your acceptance in their lives. And for those, Lord, who are believers, who love You but are going through unimaginable circumstances that weigh them down, Lord, maybe they could come down today and receive prayer and find hope and blessing. Whatever you want, Lord, we're willing to do it.